Thank you, Evan. And thanks to all of you for letting me come and talk to you. I'm going to keep this down to about 12 minutes, because Evan said if I can do it in 12 minutes, you'll invite me back. If I run to 20, then that's it. You know. We won't see each other again. Just a personal observation before we get started. Once I get going at a podium like this, I've been told by family and students that I tend to pull faces, and it's simply when I get worked up. And it's also partly because about 10 years ago I had a very serious attack of Bell's palsy, a facial paralysis, which has affected this side of the face. A lot of people look at me and they think that perhaps I've had a stroke because my mouth sort of goes funny and I can't smile. I assure you I have not had a stroke. I'm not going to have an apoplexy in the middle of the service this morning. It's just, you know, nerve damage from the infection. Before I came, I had lunch with Evan the other day, and I asked him about the configuration that you had here in the chapel. And he explained the setup. And this is nice. You can all see each other. You can see each other. Now, if you go to the mainstream so-called churches in West Point Grey, including my own, just across the road, everything is lined up towards the altar. And you get to know people by recognising the backs of their heads, you know, the shape of the ear and this sort of thing. There's virtually no interaction whatsoever during the liturgy. A certain amount of milling about afterwards in the vestibule, but in the church itself, everybody is looking towards the sanctuary, and that's it. Now, there was a big reform instituted in the Catholic Church by Pope John the 22nd, called Vatican II, the Second Vatican Council. This began in the late 50s and wound up in the 60s. And various things happened. First of all, the liturgy, the mass, became much more interactive. People were encouraged to recite the responses, initially still in Latin, but then subsequently in the vernacular. So we now do all the service in English, and people join in. You know, it's a participatory sort of function. One of the other things was the involvement of the laity in various other functions, as readers, as lectors, where previously only the priest, the presiding priest, would read the Holy Scripture. This now falls to lay people, both men and women, and they also now can participate as what we call Eucharistic ministers. They help with the distribution of communion, and in some cases will take it out to the housebound, people in hospital, this sort of thing. For about 30 years, I've been coordinator of lectors over at Our Lady's Church here. And when I first started to be up at the podium looking at the congregation, I found it quite unnerving. Because, I'm not quite sure what it is, but during Mass, there are still people, at least in my parish, who go into what appear to be ecstasies of misery. Heads sort of tilt sideways, and expressions of utter desolation cross their faces. Eyes rise heavenwards, and they look like suffering saints and martyrs from bad religious art. And I've asked myself, what on earth's going on? You know, these are people who, under normal circumstances, appear to be entirely well-adjusted and socially savvy, you know. But what is it about going to church that makes them feel so bloody miserable? And I've thought about that for quite a while, and it still bothers me because they're still doing it, even, you know, years and years after the Vatican reforms, which theoretically should have made things a bit happier for everybody. And I think it has to do with various things, but let me just backtrack a bit. We've just lately celebrated Christmas. I needn't tell you that. We've been singing the songs. We're celebrating this weekend the Feast of the Epiphany. Christmas, of course, celebrates the birth of the Messiah promised by Isaiah, the Saviour of the people of Israel. The Epiphany takes it out, takes the Saviour out to the world. It's to the Gentiles, the people who are not simply Jewish, but all of us participate in salvation as a result of this weekend's feast. And we sing the songs, as we've done today, but do we listen to the words all that carefully? You know, joy to the world, do we sing that because it's a nice tune, or because we're reading the text? There's that wonderful traditional English Christmas song, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, which gets belted out on a regular basis at this time of the year. But do we actually really listen to the words, and do we understand the first line? I suspect we don't. It's always punctuated incorrectly. It's not God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. It's God Rest Ye Merry, comma, pause, gentlemen. And of course, gentlemen now would be everybody, you know, inclusive. May God keep you merry. And we go through this routine at this time of the year, but somehow or other it all slips away very, very quickly, does it not? We don't maintain this merriness of Christmas, of the Christmas season. We don't sustain it throughout the year. And I think something similar happened collectively in the early church. After the first flush of enthusiasm, all of a sudden it became gloom and doom. And I think in the Middle Ages were obsessed with death. There's an obsession with the suffering Christ, with Christ crucified, an obsession with the torments that he went through, an obsession with our own unworthiness, which caused the suffering of Christ, we sinners. And I think a lot of it has to do with the church, the early church coming into contact with certain forms of Greek thought, particularly Platonic modes, which tended to place more emphasis on the spirit than the flesh. One of the early heresies of the Christian church was called the Arian heresy, which came from the East, probably from Persia, but came into the Greek world. And essentially the viewpoint of that heresy was that physical creation, the flesh, was evil, it was the work of the devil, and it was the spirit that was the only thing to be cultivated. Now this was a heresy which ultimately was formally repudiated by the early church, but I think this dualism, at least in Western Christianity, has persisted, and there's this tendency to think of ourselves as being souls trapped in the prison of the flesh, instead of the sort of integrated. We are not really trapped in the flesh, we are the flesh as well as spirit. This sort of dualism persisted, I think, throughout the medieval church, causes great guilt trips, and I think in part that explains a lot of the misery that people go through. They are obsessed with their own sinfulness and are trying to figure out how to get their heads around it. The great Spanish mystics of the 16th century, St. John of the Cross, for example, St. Teresa of Avila, participate to a certain extent in this Platonic mindset. They see themselves as being ultimately trapped in the flesh, and the whole mystical movement is to liberate the soul from the constraints of the flesh to join directly with God. The other thing that happened in the medieval church, and it persisted in the Catholic Church right up until the Vatican reforms of the 50s and early 60s, was that the faithful were not allowed to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament was in fact on the Vatican list of forbidden books. Oddly enough, the only bits of the Old Testament you got were those which were prescribed for the Mass of each day. They were always read in Latin, so basically most people couldn't understand it anyway. And they were always chosen specifically to foreshadow what comes in the New Testament. Now, we've had some wonderful songs today. One of my favourites is All People That on Earth Do Dwell. And there's a wonderful line in that, if I can see, which I can't, Him serve with mirth. Now, do we? Do we? You know, this idea of serving the Lord with mirth is a very much an Old Testament thing. And you don't find it, at least in the Catholic and the Anglican Church, all that much. It's changing a lot, but there's still a great ignorance, at least among Catholics, of the Old Testament. The Vatican II encouraged Bible study, but it's still not really become mainstream yet, at least as far as Old Testament study is concerned. And what I've noticed in the Old Testament is the abundant authority for praising the Lord with mirth, rejoicing, being filled with joy. And I think this is something we need to bear in mind throughout the year. Place our emphasis not so much on the suffering, tortured, crucified Christ, but the Christ who rose 3 days afterwards. We are resurrection people, ultimately, and I think we have to remember that all the time. We are resurrection people. Think of the glory rather than the misery. As some of you probably know, the Russian word for Sunday is Voskreshenie, and it means resurrection. It's not just Easter Day, it's every Sunday of the year. And really, I would have thought we should apply it to every day of the year. Every day is a day of Voskreshenie, of resurrection. And I'm going over time, so I shall stop. I think our morning prayer every day should be, this is the day the Lord has made, let us rejoice and be glad. And on that note, I'll finish. Thank you very much for listening to me. And if there are any questions, comments, or inquisitions, Spanish or otherwise, I'm here to field them.
Does this mean we should be charismatics?
I'm not suggesting that. When I talk about joy, I'm not talking about shallow sentiment and the sort of, self-indulgent type of emotion that one tends to get in some charismatic sects with the sort of waving of arms around and the speaking in tongues. I'm not too sure that it does anything at a deep spiritual level. But there are charismatic groups within the Catholic Church, and I don't know, you know, I find it a little bit, how should we put it, doctrinally a little bit dubious. It seems to me that it's something that people get involved with, not so much because of inner spirituality, but simply to feel good. And when I'm talking about joy, I don't mean feeling good. It's the inner conviction that we are saved, you know. Christ was a liberator. He was quite a radical, and he came to save us. We're not necessarily supposed to be perfect. None of us are. None of us ever will be. But he didn't come to save the perfect. They don't need to be saved. It's to save sinners. You know, that's us, basically.
You've spoken of changes in the Catholic Church.
Sorry?
You've spoken of changes,
yes,
occurring in the Catholic Church, particularly in the last 50, 60 years. Do you think the direction leads to a convergence with the Protestant Church?
Well, to a certain extent, it does. I think the shift in thrust towards Old Testament studies certainly brings the Catholic Church more into line, for example, with the Anglicans. And I think probably with the Lutherans, and quite possibly with groups like the Mennonites, I think there is a greater possibility of dialogue, let's say, on the basis of an expanded knowledge of Holy Scripture. In the past, it was chiefly the New Testament that we knew anything about, the odd psalm, you know, from time to time, but people were simply not encouraged to read the Bible, the Old Testament. In fact, were originally prohibited from doing so. And the problem there was that the church was, it's a question of control, that the institutional church was scared of personal revelation, personal interpretation. The bits that were chosen to be read at Mass were those which could be which could be preached and which did not cause any sort of doctrinal doubts among the faithful. But I think yes, there is. I think there's been a greater rapprochement with the Protestant church, greater dialogue. Not necessarily with all groups, but still.
Is there a recommended translation? Is there a recommended translation from the Bible that's or authorized?
There are various ones used in the Catholic Church. I think in North America the most frequent one is called the New Jerusalem Bible, which has been officially approved by the Vatican in its English version, but there are others too. There's, for example, Ronald Knox's translation of the New Testament, which was done in the 40s, I guess, which I find a bit bland and flat style-wise, but apparently it's very, very faithful. He knew his Hebrew and his Greek well, Greek particularly.
I'm simply asking because I have a couple of cultural Catholics who do show up for. I was quite surprised to find that they're still not interested in reading the Bible. Except that there are so many good translations out there that offer a variety of points of view.
I mean, I myself
from the Message to the NRSV.
I was brought up in a what in England we used to call a mixed marriage. My father was Anglican, believing but not practicing, although other members of his family were. So we always had at home an ancient family Bible, which was the King James Version. Mm. And so I used to look at that when I was a kid and a teenager, and I still love that version. It's a wonderful style, you know. It's simply because I'm a medievalist and I like old-fashioned language, you know. That version has never, ever been approved for use in the Catholic Church. It's the standard one in the Anglican Church in Britain, but even now they're using more modern translations. And I think some of them may well be using the New Jerusalem Bible.
How come that you mentioned should not be charismatic? Mm-hmm. How come that churches that have more of a charismatic method, Pentecostals or other churches, mm-hmm. their membership increases, and for us Mennonites, the membership in African and Indonesian countries increases rapidly, mm-hmm. and the membership in our Catholic and Mennonite churches and Protestant churches decreases?
Well, yeah, it's an interesting phenomenon. I'm familiar with it particularly in the context of Latin America, where the evangelical groups are making great inroads. But I think part of that has to do with the lack of priests in the Catholic Church itself. There's been in the Western Church at least, there's been a major decrease in vocations. And in Latin America, a lot of parishes have been without priests for decades now, whereas a lot of evangelical groups have gone in and picked up the slack, really, you know. And I think there is definitely an attraction to a type of religiosity which does have an emotional content. The Western Church has always been, well, from the 13th century onwards, super rationalist. After the adoption of the great synthesis that Thomas Aquinas did with Aristotelian philosophy, it's been very, very rationalist. It has been very, very suspicious of any type of emotional reaction, and particularly very, very suspicious of mystics. In spite of the fact that there are mystics from the Western tradition, but People like John of the Cross, for example, were fell immediately under the suspicion of the Inquisition in Spain. And again, it's the whole issue of what appears to be personal, direct revelation, rather than instruction filtered through the official channels. The Eastern Church still cultivates the mystical path. The Russian Orthodox and a lot of writings, modern ones on the mystical way. In the Catholic Church, it's basically just the Carmelites who still cultivate that particular line. But the Church officially has always been, well, at least since the 13th century, has been very, very suspicious of anything that was could be deemed emotional and anything that could be regarded as direct personal revelation as opposed to following the official line.
There's quite a distinction between mysticism and charism, or charismatic.
Oh, yes, they're different things, but they can go hand in hand.
They do have the same emotional tie, but I think the corporateness of the charismatic church, I think, places the emphasis entirely differently. I think I think it's no accident that a lot of charismatic churches are meeting in movie theaters, and I think there's an element of entertainment to it.
Oh, yes.
You know, as well as a herd instinct, whereas mysticism is quite independent.
Well, mysticism basically is a private thing.
You know,
you can't really have a room full of mystics all levitating at the same time. I think you're right. I think the entertainment value is very much part and parcel of charismatic movements. You've got to have a good time. It's like going to a rave, you know. So, religious rave, if you like.
I think it's also just that, you know, movie theaters are available for rent.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I don't think it's necessarily an
entertainment. Yeah.
I wonder what would happen if we, in our own minds, separate charismatic from rejoicing.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think you can rejoice if you haven't known suffering. And I'm just coming out of a Kenya experience. And it doesn't matter what denomination you are, Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, Baptist, or the various Pentecostal denominations, there is much more a sense of rejoicing in their services.
Mm-hmm.
And people there suffer deeply. And I just wonder what that connection is.
Well, I think there are two things. I mean, there's rejoicing in the knowledge that we have been saved by what Christ did for us. But it doesn't mean to say that you have to be a bundle of joy. My wife would tell you that I'm not exactly the most scintillating, joyful individual in the world. But, you know, in terms of... I distinguish between jollity and joy. Now, jollity is very much an external thing. Joy, I think you can have... the rejoicing in knowledge of our salvation, even though you may be going through all sorts of other torment, be it physical or mental or spiritual, but you can still nevertheless have this inner joy of conviction that in spite of all, Christ came to save us, you know. A lot of the saints of the early church were truly tormented individuals. When I was doing my doctoral thesis, I had to work through the letters of Saint Jerome. And that was quite a torment in itself. I mean, Saint Jerome went through all sorts of inner agonies over the mortification of the flesh. And yet at the same time, I'm sure he had inner joy in the knowledge of salvation. St. Paul, frankly, was a bit of a misery. Yet at the same time, he knew that what had happened, you know, that salvation had occurred. Read St. Augustine, his confessions and other things like that. He was tormented as well, seriously. But again, there was
a
joy.
He was a hedonist too.
Yes,
a number of kids and a good life in Cairo.
Sounds like fun.
I like St. Augustine's prayer. Oh Lord, convert me, but not yet.
just want to say, I think charismatic is a dangerous word. I think it tends to be divisive.
Mm.
But I know we are called to be filled with the Spirit, and coming to meet Christ and know that I've been forgiven, and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it's got to be releasing something. It's joy.
Mm-hmm.
I'm beginning to be a new creature. And it's interesting, as I think about it, where Jesus said, this is my commandment, not suggestion, that you love one another, that your joy could be full.
Well, this is something that, in fact, I was going to mention, except I sort of ran over time.
The restaurant's not open yet.
If we don't have joy, if we are really a bunch of miseries, then we are incapable of carrying out this commandment of Christ. Mm-hmm. The greatest of all commandments, the one which supersedes, which transcends the Ten Commandments, is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength. I don't know whether that quotes quite correctly. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, it's not better than thyself. It's as thyself. And if we don't love ourselves, then we can't love our neighbour as ourselves. So, there's this command to go beyond ourselves, to touch others. And we can't do it if we haven't got that inner conviction, that inner rejoicing, or whatever.
If I can make another comment, it would be that I think we often strive for happiness when in fact joy is a supernatural gift. That you can be in the deepest trouble you could ever imagine, and you can have joy. The happiness is gone.
Yeah.
And I've experienced that. That's the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes that gift available to us. Mm-hmm.